The book of Ephesians, chapter 1, a portion which I do not hesitate to confess is a great favourite of mine, and we shall read it in its entirety. The Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, reading verse 9 and a part of verse 10. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. And may God command a blessing upon his own word. Amen. Now, on account of the annual Bible convention, it has been 2 weeks since we were last making our study of the first book of Thessalonians. And you will recall that in the 9th verse of chapter 5, we found one of the hardest verses to interpret and one of the most difficult doctrines for us to grasp in the scriptures, namely the doctrine of reprobation. the notion, indeed more than a notion, that if there is a doctrine of election in which we most firmly believe and attest that God has chosen certain unto salvation, then it must also follow that the rest are consigned in the purposes of God to condemnation and ultimately to damnation. And we have considered this at some length, but have concluded that this is a far more reasonable, far more sensible, far more biblical understanding and interpretation than if the lost are in hell by some tragic accident which either they were incapable of avoiding, or the church was incapable of sparing them from, or God was incapable of saving them from. And so we have spent two sermons considering this doctrine, and last time considered how it is appropriate for us to praise God for his works in this regard, even as Moses did upon the shores of the Red Sea, and we will hereafter do upon the shores of the Crystal Sea, and indeed to praise him for it now, even though it be very difficult a thing to do, and very hard for us personally. We considered also some of the reactions of the natural mind and of natural man to this principle. Namely, that question which Paul poses for us in Romans 9, why doth he yet find fault, for who hath resisted his will? Why then can any be blamed for their sinnerhood if God in his will has appointed it? And Paul very wisely answers that question with another question. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? And we considered how our minds and our intellects, being stained with sin and limited by our mortality, are incapable even of grasping what God is doing and what is right or wrong from his perfect and entirely holy and eternal divine viewpoint. It is not our place to form questions with so limited a knowledge and understanding of him. And indeed, we should not be so critical that certain are vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction. We should marvel that any are vessels of mercy, much less ourselves. And indeed, we learned how that God is not the author of sin. And indeed, if any further evidence were needed, we considered the case of our first parents made in perfection, the finest specimens of humanity that ever have been, and found how that even their first predisposition and inclination was towards sin and iniquity from the very start. We considered certain abuses of this doctrine, how that there are those who refuse to repent or believe and determine that they must be reprobate and there is no hope for them. But we rejoice in the fact that we cannot know who is reprobate. We can only know who is elect. Because when we believe, when through grace by faith we trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ, it immediately becomes evident that we have ever been of his elect. That thief on the cross who we have considered again tonight, would have concluded him in unbelief by every evidence of his life, by every token of the way in which he conducted himself, by every manifestation of his behavior, we would have said, surely here is one, a destined for the fires of hell. Until even in the throes of death, he was manifested to be one of God's. Rejoice the rather, says God, unto his own, that your names are written in heaven. And we considered the converse truth, which is the way in which this verse is directed to us, that we, that is to say, the we who have been embraced throughout this epistle from the commencement, all the election of God, we who have been addressed as the people of God by this letter, we are not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation is as sure, is as certain as the damnation of the lost, and we are caused and called upon to rejoice in that which is ours. Now, this evening, with the Lord helping us, I do not want to leave verse 9 altogether, but to look at it still further from our perspective, from the angle of those who are the people of God, those to whom Paul is primarily writing, such as you and I. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. My friends, read like that, written like this, it is so few words. Just a couple of clauses in a couple of sentences. And yet what a volume of truth is here. What a vast subject is here. Oh, my friend, sometimes coming through our studies in the Old Testament books, we come to a difficult passage, we come to something which appears to be historical, which appears to be genealogical, which appears to be geographical, and we have to dig very hard to come at the spiritual truth, and we look very closely to find some thread which will lead us to Christ, which will lead us to a spiritual application. But my friends, here we have a great monolith of truth, a glorious weight of doctrine right upon the surface, a topic so vast, a verse so great in its scope and broad in its truth, that coming to it I hardly know how to preach. How does one try and encompass truth like this in a single sermon? It is like trying to summarize the plot of the greatest book on earth. It is like trying to create a miniature of the greatest picture ever painted. It is like trying to condense all of time and history, both of earth and both of eternity past and eternity future, into a few minutes. It is almost impossible to do. And yet, with the Lord helping us, let us at least try, because there is such a weight of blessing to be had in these words that if we only scratch the surface, it will do our souls some good. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. At the very center of this statement, at the very center of our subject, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sum and substance of all these things. He is the epicenter. He is the zenith. He is the fulcrum of the work of salvation. And all that which is contained in the previous statements and in those which will follow revolves around and issues from the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom and to whom and through whom are all things, says Paul in the Roman epistle. And that is what we are being taught here, that at the very center of our salvation, at the very center of this process of saving lost humanity, is the Savior himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us attempt to encompass something of the truth of these words under four headings. That we are appointed to salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are delivered from wrath by the Lord Jesus Christ. That we obtain salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, from the start, through to the outworking, through to the conclusion of the matter, it is all by our Lord Jesus Christ. From eternity past to this present time to eternity future, the work is by our Lord Jesus Christ. If we may paraphrase then this verse to get our first heading, God hath appointed us to salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And for this we need to go back in time, and for this we go back into that reading from Ephesians chapter 1, where the truth is stated as plainly as anywhere in Scripture. God, the Father, we are told, has blessed us with all our spiritual blessings in Christ. That's the same truth which we've just stated from Thessalonians. And Paul thus begins, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, my friends, here is a very deep truth indeed. Here is a wondrous thought for us to grasp, that we, election of grace, the people of God, have always existed in the mind of God. The Lamb's Book of Life is not a book which has been written or is being compiled at the moment. The election of grace is not something which God has done by, as some suggest, having a sort of dry run of human history to see who would choose him and who would call upon him and who would merit salvation, and then going back and retrospectively electing them. No, the election of God has existed as long as God has existed, which is eternally. Our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, our place in the thoughts of God, has been there eternally. Which is why the psalmist, glimpsing something of this for a moment, could say concerning God, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. Because there has never been a time when God did not know us or have that sovereign choice of us. However, there is a deeper truth here, that we were never in the mind of God independently, that we never existed in the mind of God separately or by ourselves. We ever existed in the mind of God as in Christ. We, the chosen people, have ever been seen by God as an integral part of the Lord Jesus Christ, as bride and bridegroom, as lover and beloved. We were not appointed separately, we were appointed in Christ. We were viewed as being in him, his people, his purchased possession. And that has been the way ever since the beginning. Do you remember those wonderful prophetic words of Proverbs chapter 8, which speak prophetically of Christ, the wisdom of God, the word of God, in that pre-eternity, who was with him when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth. Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. This relationship between God and man existed primarily in the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word who was with God. And here he is seen rejoicing in the habitable part of the earth, the Son of God rejoicing that the earth was made, a globe upon which humanity might have its existence, because amongst that number of humanity would be his own people, in whom was all his delight, upon whom his eternal love and divine affection was set. We were appointed unto salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ, in and through him. And listen to how he describes us, speaking unto his own Father in prayer in John's Gospel, chapter 17. And this is how we are described, where he says, "Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost." This is a truth, a wondrous, a glorious, an eternal truth, which it should bless our hearts to grasp. "This is the Father's will which hath sent me," he says in 6:39 of that same book, "that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And indeed, John tells us that that truth was ultimately fulfilled, even in Christ's betrayal and ultimate sufferings, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, "Of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none." We were given to Christ. We were appointed to salvation in him. But that is not yet the complete story. That is only the beginning. Because secondly, from this verse, from our text here in 1 Thessalonians 5, we should learn that we are appointed unto salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, not only the appointment of it, but secondly, the salvation itself is by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, have you ever considered this, my friends? Have you ever thought, what if God had chosen some other way or some other means of saving that chosen people? God has made this election. God has predestinated us to the adoption of sons. But all humanity is fallen in Adam and is dead in trespasses and sins. How might God go about the work of saving that people, of outworking their salvation? Perhaps God could have made some practical means, some work which man needed to do, some pilgrimage that had to be made, some penance which had to be done, some sufferings which had to be endured, and he could have declared that way and said, "Right, man, you must do this. This is what you must do in order to be saved. This is the way of salvation. Now use it to save yourself." But God did not, indeed God could not have worked in such a way as that. Or what about if God had just used certain of his ministering spirits, those angelic hosts of his? They are sinless. They ever do his will. They are great in power. They are as a flaming fire. They minister unto the people of God. Why not use them to somehow accomplish salvation? Make an angel a sacrifice for sin. Make an angel preach the way of truth and of salvation. Use the angelic hosts to deliver the elect. But this God did not do. No other way no other means, no other course of activity could possibly have accomplished the work which was needed. One who was as human as we are ourselves, and yet at the same time as divine as God is himself. That was what was needed. One as finite and mortal as we are, and yet at the same time as infinite and immortal as God is. One in whom was the power of eternal life, and yet at the same time the capacity for human death. That was the sort of Saviour that was needed. That was the only way whereby so complicated a process as salvation could be accomplished. And listen to how the scripture speaks of it. In the Psalms, for example, Psalm 89 and verse 19. Then, writes Ethan, by inspiration, then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. Here were the first indications, the first intimations of that work which God would do in saving his people and in outworking their salvation. Listen to more words, this time from Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 63. And here is the Saviour speaking prophetically. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. God himself would become the Saviour. God himself would provide the way, would make a way possible. In the second person of his being, being rendered incarnate. And did the Lord Jesus have any qualms about this work? Hebrews chapter 10. And here we are showing another of those ways which could not accomplish salvation. The fact that it was not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. God himself becoming the Saviour. God himself outworking the way by his own incarnation. We are saved by God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. God was manifest in the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became our Saviour. So as we consider our text, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 and 10, we see that it is by the Lord Jesus Christ that we are appointed to salvation. It is by our Lord Jesus Christ that our salvation is outworked. it is by the Lord Jesus Christ, thirdly, that we are not appointed unto wrath. The fact that we are not consigned to hell, the fact that we are not condemned to a lost eternity, is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as well as the positive aspect of salvation, that we are saved to glory, that we are saved to sanctification and justification and glorification, there is this converse side, that we are saved from the wrath to come. And the fact that we are not appointed along with the rest, indeed along with the majority, the masses of humanity, unto a lost eternity, is because of this same work, is because of this same Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He it is who has delivered us from that dread appointment. He it is who has delivered us from wrath to come. And how, in particular, was that done? My friends, this is why we read the opening clause of the 10th verse. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. My friends, it was not sufficient for the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, merely to be rendered incarnate, and then to preach a way of salvation, or point out a way of salvation. He had to open up the way of salvation. He had to make it possible. And he could not make it possible simply by living a life of peerless righteousness. He could not make it possible simply by ascending again into heaven's high courts. He could not make it possible simply by interceding for us now. It was necessary, if ever we were to be saved, if ever we were to be delivered from wrath to come, that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, must die for us. It is inevitable. It is unavoidable. It is essential. Because part of the wrath that was due to us was a corporal punishment, shall we say. When we read the Old Testament law, that blueprint of the holiness of God and his standard of righteousness, we see how many sins were punishable by a corporal punishment, by stripes, by beatings, and by other such means. My friends, in how many points, in how many parts have we failed against God's holy law and thus rendered ourselves worthy of such punishments as these? But these the Lord Jesus Christ took by standing for us and by suffering for us. And yet that in itself was not sufficient. It would still not have been enough, even though the Lord had suffered the most severe punishments and floggings and beatings of those who buffeted him and who set him at naught. Because, my friends, there are other aspects of the law of God which demand capital punishment, which demanded the death sentence, for which the only recompense, for which the only fitting punishment was the death of the transgressor. And my friends, when we compare our lives to the holy, to the unmitigating law of God and to his standards of righteousness, we will conclude that ourselves are worthy of death. And if we were to pay the price for our own sins, we must of necessity be executed and suffer capital punishment. It is part of the wrath due to our sin. And my friends, the only way that we could be delivered from that is if another died for us. And nor is that all. Because we know that another consequence, another punishment for our sin, or rather of that original sin, is that we should be dead spiritually. That we should die. That our souls should lie dead in trespasses and sins, unable to raise themselves up, unable to have any communion with God, unable to attain to heaven at the last, consigned not to eternal life but to eternal death. That was what our sins deserved. That is part of the wrath due to our sinnerhood. And it could only be avoided if one might stand and say, I will die for them. Die not only physically, but die also spiritually. And this our Lord Jesus Christ endured, knowing what it was to be cut off from God. He who was a part of the Trinity, can we imagine this? Who had dwelt with God in a past eternity, who was one with God, should know first the separation that his incarnation necessitated. And then still further, know such a separation as is the portion of the unbeliever. To find himself shrouded in darkness from God, as he was there upon Calvary. To cry unto God and to know himself not heard, not received, not accepted at the throne of grace. My friends, that should have been our portion. That should have been our experience in life and in eternity. But we are delivered from it because our Lord Jesus Christ died for us. But oh, my friends, that was not the end of it. Because as well as this state of spiritual death, as well as this experience of being cut off from God and dead in trespasses and sins, part of the penalty of sin, part of the curse of sin, was that we should know eternal death. That we should spend our eternity in hell. That surely was the ultimate of wrath to come. That was the ultimate punishment which our sins deserved, which our sins demanded, and which could not, without some mighty work, ever be revoked. And yet, my friends, we read so clearly in the Scriptures, though so many stumble at this truth, that the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ upon death descended into hell, went down into the pit. He died as a sinner, my friends. He went to the cross, laden with our iniquities, bearing our sins in his body to the tree, and then committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. There was only one possible outcome. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wicked shall be turned into hell. He died the death of the sinner. He tasted that death for every man, for every woman in the election of grace. He must suffer there, my friends, if ever we are to be exempted from it. He must endure that ultimate punishment if ever we are to be cleared of it. We have salvation. We are delivered from wrath to come by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us physically, spiritually, and eternally. That, my friends, is the extent of the work of salvation. That is how far Christ had to go, to what depths he had to sink, if ever we could be saved. Oh, but my friends, we know the glorious sequel to this truth. God did not leave his soul in hell, nor suffer his Holy One to see corruption, but he raised him from the dead for our justification. He came back again from that realm. It was not possible that death should be holden of him who was life incarnate, in whom was life, and that life was the light of men. And so he came forth in the power of an endless life. And having risen, We know that shortly thereafter, having taught those things pertaining to the kingdom of God, he ascended. We have that glorious paean of praise in the 24th Psalm. He is risen again. He is ascended into the presence of God. He standeth at his right hand, where he is glorified forevermore. But, my friends, that is not the end of our text, nor is it the end of the story of my salvation and yours. Because there is this fourth truth in these verses. God hath appointed us to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you see, it is not simply that we were appointed to salvation in Christ, nor only that Christ himself did that work of salvation, or that we are delivered from wrath by our Lord Jesus Christ, but fourthly, and most gloriously of all, perhaps, we are caused to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, my friends, there is this work that he's done. There is this completed and accomplished work of salvation and deliverance. But it happened at a time before we were born, before we had any spiritual consciousness, before we were brought to existence. So how then are we going to know the good of it? How is it going to be applied to our case and to our situation? My friends, it is not simply that the Lord Jesus Christ made this way of salvation and left it standing in isolation and us adrift from it. He also causes us to obtain it. He does this work. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. You see, this is where the Arminian falls flat. He believes in a work of salvation wrought by Christ, but then thinks that it is left to man's power and to man's decision or to man's prayer in order to secure that salvation or to obtain it, but not so. This verse in 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us quite clearly that the obtaining of salvation is also by the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, think of the ways in which Christ has made it possible for us to obtain salvation. For example, at the very first, only 40 days after coming forth from the grave, he commissioned his disciples. His disciples, not then only, but in every subsequent age, with the greatest of commissions. And our Lord himself, having appointed them to be witnesses, further said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Christ would see to it that all his elect in every subsequent age would obtain salvation, that faith would come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and the word of God by the preaching of the word of God. And so he laid down this timeless charge upon his apostles then, upon all who are his people now, that they should go forth and preach such a word as this to every creature. To every creature. But as if that were not enough, having ascended back to heaven, having had his first disciples wait for those 50 days, until Pentecost, the Lord Jesus Christ did something else in order to ensure that we would obtain salvation. For he said, he promised in John 15, "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. I tell you the truth," he says, "it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ sent not only his disciples, not only men into the world to preach the gospel, but he sent forth the Holy Spirit to apply that gospel to their hearts and to regenerate them by divine power. The obtaining of salvation was not left to chance, was not left to man's choice, for man by nature and of his own strength would never do it. But the Lord Jesus Christ set about this work that we should obtain salvation. Neither should we imagine that our Lord Jesus Christ, though risen, though ascended, though glorified, though in heaven above, is somehow passive in this work and no longer involved. Let me bring to you two more glorious words from the scripture. For example, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, we are told, as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. My friends, why are you, saved friend this evening, why are you a child of God tonight? How have you obtained salvation tonight? Is it because of something you did, something you decided? No, my friends, it is because the Lord Jesus Christ gave you power to become a child of God, because he gave you power to believe upon his name, which thing you could not have done by yourself, but he did it. He did it. Oh, my friends, it is all the work of Christ Jesus our Lord from beginning to end. The Hebrew epistle tells us something more of him and the work which he has done. When it tells us that he is a faithful and just high priest, and that because of this, because of his position, because of his power, he is able. Let me read the whole section in Hebrews 7, verse 24. This man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Oh, my friends, do you realize that when at the first, convicted of sin, convinced of the need for a Savior, driven to him, when at the first you prayed, Lord, save me, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief, the making of that prayer, the reception of that prayer in the presence of God above was only possible because of the Lord Jesus Christ, that intercessor who hath an unchangeable priesthood. And because of that, because of his position and power now, he is able, he was able to save you to the uttermost when you came unto God by him. Oh, my friends, we have glimpsed, but for a passing moment, one of the most wondrous doctrines of Scripture. We have seen by so short a text in this book of Thessalonians that God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Be his name forever praised. Amen. Amen. 153, Jesus is the name we treasure, name beyond what words can tell, name of gladness, name of pleasure, ear and heart delighting well, name of sweetness passing measure, saving us from sin and hell. The hymn 153. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.